Psalm 51. We turn our attention now to the 51st Psalm. In many people's minds, probably the greatest psalm, certainly the greatest of the penitential psalms, the psalms that teach us about repentance and penitence and contrition before God over sin. Thank you, Sister Lisa, as well. I think I identified the first song. I know the second one for sure. It's right out of Psalm 42. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. I heard some people singing it along with me. One of my favorite songs. I love it. I think the first song was Just Give Me Jesus. If you don't know that song, it's a sweet Fernando Ortega is how I know it. A sweet song. Just a simple, almost a chorus type song to remind you that if you got Jesus, you have everything. If you don't have him and you're here today, I want you to know you have nothing. You have absolutely nothing that will matter for more than 100 years. If you have Jesus, you have everything. If you don't have him, you have nothing. You have nothing to look forward to as well. Psalm 51 is going to remind us of these truths, of how desperately our sin demands genuine, real repentance. Before I recite Psalm 51 and we dive in this morning, I told you last week I want to read for the next few weeks some Puritan prayers from a Puritan book of prayers called The Valley of Vision, and just ask you, challenge you, why don't you pray like this anymore? Why don't we pray like this anymore? And this prayer is called Yet I Sin. Eternal Father, thou art good beyond all thought, but I am vile, wretched, miserable, blind. My lips are ready to confess, but my heart is slow to feel, and my ways reluctant to amend. I bring my soul to thee, break it, wound it, bend it, mold it. Unmask to me sin's deformity, that I may hate it, abhor it, flee from it. My faculties have been a weapon of revolt against thee. As I rebel, I have misused my strength and served the foul adversary of thy kingdom. Give me grace to bewail my insensitive folly. Grant me to know that the way of transgressors is hard, that evil paths are wretched paths, and to depart from thee is to lose all good. I have seen the purity and beauty of thy perfect law, the happiness of those in whose heart it reigns, the calm dignity of the walk to which it calls, yet I daily violate and contemn its precepts. Thy loving spirit strives within me, brings me scripture warnings, speaks in startling providences, allures by secret whispers, yet I choose devices and desires to my own hurt. Impiously resent, grieve, and provoke him to abandon me. All these sins I mourn, lament, and for them cry pardon. Work in me more profound and abiding repentance. Can I say that line again? Goes exactly with our passage today. Work in me a more profound and abiding repentance. Give me the fullness of a godly grief that trembles and fears, yet ever trust and loves, which is ever powerful and ever confident. Grant that through the tears of repentance, I may see more clearly the brightness and glories of thy saving cross. Amen. Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin and cleanse me from my iniquity. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. You will teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And now we come to the verses that we'll camp around this morning. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. Those who are not yet your servants, O God, will you make them so today? Penetrate their calloused, dead heart and bring it to life for the glory of Christ alone. Amen. In Acts chapter 5, Peter was arrested for preaching Jesus Christ. He was told not to preach Jesus Christ. This is what he told his tormentors in Acts 5:31. God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. A few chapters later in the history of the church in the book of Acts, God was saving Gentiles just like he was saving Jews from their sins. And the apostle Peter reported that to the church of Jerusalem. And we're told that the Jews in the church of Jerusalem said, quote, they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Acts 11:18. The Apostle Paul told Timothy and other pastors that they are not to be quarrelsome, but they are to correct enemies patiently so that, quote, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:24-25. Our own Baptist Faith and Message states, quote, repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. I'm addressing you today on the subject of a right repentance. Psalm 51, as we have already seen last week, is a portrait of real repentance. A right repentance. We saw last week that it begins with a right confession, right? A right confession, to say the same thing that God says about who he is, about who you are, and therefore about your great need, your utter dependence upon his mercy and his saving grace. If you're to have any hope, it would only be in God's saving mercies, in his steadfast love, in his grace towards you as a sinner. Repentance always begins with confession. Repentance always starts with a right confession. Confession is the spark that lights a repentant fire. And I'm telling you, once God saves your wretched soul, that repentant fire will never go out. Oh, it may flicker. It may threaten to go out. But if God saves you, he will relight the fire and relight the fire and relight the fire every single time. A truly saved person never stops confessing, never stops repenting, not until we see him face to face. The Christian life is one of continual confession and repentance. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Greek verbs there are present tense, meaning there's an ongoing expectation. If we confess and keep on confessing, he is just to forgive and keep on forgiving. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. Keep confessing. You're not going to stop confessing your sins if you're truly saved. You're not going to stop asking for forgiveness. You're not going to stop repenting. You're not going to stop those things because God has made you, by his grace, a lifelong repenter and confessor and believer. Justifying grace is still loved and longed for by Christians, right? Justifying grace is given at the moment that the Holy Spirit regenerates a sinner and that sinner repents of sin and believes in Jesus Christ. You're declared by faith alone and Christ alone to be just, to be righteous before God. It's a permanent status. And it's given at a moment in time. But friends, don't kid yourself. Just because that happened to you by God's grace doesn't mean you still don't long for it, you don't pray for it, you don't ask for it. It fills your prayers. God has saved David, as we're going to see. He is saving David. He will save David. The same is true for everyone he's ever saved. We're focused today on the part of he is being saved. He's being sanctified, in other words. Justifying grace is a fountainhead that always flows into a river of purifying grace. Always. That's how God works it. They're interwoven, and we see that in Psalm 51. Luther's 95 Theses. Let me pull these up for you here. Martin Luther nailed 95 Theses, started the Protestant Reformation to the church door at Wittenberg, Germany. And I want you to hear the first four of those theses. Theses number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Number two, this word, repentance, cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. Number three, yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. Real repentance, real change. Starts on the inside, works itself out. And then the fourth resolution, the penalty of sin remains as long as the hatred of self. That is true inner repentance. Namely, till our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. How long are you going to have to repent, Christian? How many times? How many days? Every day from now till you're in heaven. That's how it's supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to long for. A right repentance. The things that David prays for, particularly in verses 7 through 12, these are things that Christians pray for all the time, day in, day out, week in, week out. We don't stop wanting these things. If you get to a point where you don't want these things anymore, you might not be saved. You might not have ever been saved to begin with. How can you stop wanting to be washed, to be cleansed, to be restored, to be renewed, to be bound up and bandaged up by God and made useful again? How could you stop wanting that? Athanasius, the early church father, encouraged his congregation that if they woke up suddenly in the middle of the night, they should start reciting Psalm 51. That's pretty good pastoral counsel. I've been asking you as a church to memorize Psalm 51 with me. I'm not going to put you on the spot. I know some of you are doing it. I know most of you probably aren't. I don't know what you spent your last 2 weeks doing, but you probably should have carved out more time to memorize Psalm 51. You wake up in the middle of the night, it would be a good thing for you to start praying to God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Would that be helpful? Is that a helpful reminder? You wake up in the middle of the night. That's how the early church thought about things. You must have got woken up in the middle of the night because God wants you to repent of something. He wants you to come to him in prayer and ask for restoration and renewal and cleansing. What a concept. Here's the big idea for us today from verses 7 through 12. Real repentance rests upon God. Real repentance rests solely upon the regenerative, restorative power of God alone. That should not be such a radical truth. But in all kinds of churches today, all kinds of even evangelical churches today, real repentance, Psalm 51 repentance that rests solely upon God's power and presence is not preached. Man-centered repentance is preached. And we have churches full of Ishmaels, not Isaacs. The requisites for real repentance are here, church. You want to know if you've ever really repented or if you are now really repenting? Psalm 51 is where you go. this portrait of real repentance. You see the requisites here, and you can use particularly the verses that we're focused on today to do a real good self-assessment of your own repentance, past, present, and Lord willing, future. Is your repentance real? Has it ever been? Is it now? Was it ever? Don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that in order to be saved, we must all repent perfectly. Thank God that's not so. You're not saved by perfect repentance, or nobody could be saved. As the Puritans used to pray, Lord, I repent of my repenting. That's in my book of prayers. I might read that one. Have you ever done that? I remember praying that and saying that in a church years ago, not this one, and I had several people come up to me and say, what did you mean by that? I've never even heard that. Why would I need to repent of my repenting? Because your repentance is pitiful. It's not meritorious. You're not earning salvation by your pittance and your effort at repenting. Any repentance given to you is granted by God. We just heard that from multiple scriptures. You don't have to have perfect faith, thank God, right? We come to Jesus like the man did in Mark's gospel. Lord, I believe. Oh yeah, help my unbelief. I'm not putting belief in my belief, right? Christ will hold me fast, we sang. I don't have faith in my faith. That's not going to save anybody. That will make me very miserable, and I can get no assurance that way. But I'm telling you, real repentance rests on God, not on you. David is centered up on God, if ever a man was, in Psalm 51. Would you agree with that? Anytime he talks about himself, with the exception of one verse, every time he talks about himself, it's something to do with his sin and his depravity and his iniquity and his corruption. And he's throwing himself on God alone, on God alone. That's precisely the point. Real repentance rests upon God. It's a change of heart and mind wrought by God in us. It's something God does to us and in us. God makes us. He makes us to know wisdom and the secret art. He turns our heart away from sin and towards God. Listen, confession stands still. Confession just stands still before God. We saw that last week. If you need to go listen to that sermon, please feel free to do so. In the first six verses, we see a right confession. It stands very still and trembles and says, God, you're holy, and I'm not. God, you're clean, only you. I'm not. Have mercy on me. Be gracious to me. Don't forsake me. I appeal to your character and who you are because I'm depraved inside and out. But repentance moves. Repentance starts to walk from that place of confession. You following me? Repentance walks out of sin and walks with God every time. Repentance walks away from sin and towards God every time. Repentance walks, and we're starting to see David's desire now to walk, to be useful again, to be a man of unrelenting repentance. Repentance, God's way. It aches for progress. Can you relate? Is anybody in here aching for progress in Christlikeness? Is this ringing a bell with anybody calling themselves a Christian here? I ache to be more holy. I ache for restored relationship, for faithful friendship with God in Christ. I ache for the joy of Jesus. More of it. Give me more of it. I want unhindered worship. I want renewal in the Holy Spirit of God. I want the power of a recreated life. Live for God's glory alone. This is real repentance. This is repentance God's way. Do you have it? Do you want it? I give you three questions to ask yourself from our passage this morning. Number one, do I long for purity of heart and life? Do you long for purity of heart and life? Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me, verse 10, a clean heart, O God. Renew a right or a steadfast spirit within me. The theme of washing and cleansing is prominent in this season of David's life, is it not? You remember this whole bloody mess started because he gawked lustfully on Bathsheba, who was purifying herself according to God's law. And you'll recall that after David repented, confronted by the word of God coming through Nathan, he said, I have sinned against God. And God said, I'm taking your sins away. You'll not die, but your son will. And David fasted and prayed for a week that God might save the life of his son, but the son died. And you remember after David learned that his son was dead, we're told he rose and he washed and he worshiped. That was not just, hey, I need to splash some cool water on my face or I've not taken a bath in a week. David is evidencing sanctifying, purifying grace in his life now. He is also submitting to the law of God. He's been no doubt with his son who is now dead. He's ceremonially unclean, and he is coming back to worship God God's way. Those ceremonial washings in the old covenant, they weren't just silly symbols. God doesn't give silly symbols. Now, if you're a pagan and you hate God, or you have no love at all or affection at all for the blood and body of Jesus, this may have seemed silly to you. But I assure you, to those who have been bought by this blood and know that this body of Jesus Christ was broken, this is no silly symbol at all. God doesn't give silly symbols. The symbol represents the substance. And the substance of those ceremonial old covenant washings are the very truths that David is now confessing. That if God doesn't wash him, that if God doesn't scour him heart, mind, soul, and body, he's undone. He's going to plunge headlong into hell. That's what was being symbolized, that God is pure and holy, and you may not come into his presence unclean. You must be cleaned, and only God could wash away our sins. Our only hope, God would clean us inside and out. Purge me with hyssop. That's significant. Hyssop is a pretty important thing in the history of redemption. You remember a few places where hyssop was used? Hyssop was used in a ceremony that the priest used to declare a healed leper cleansed or pure, able to go back in with God's people and worship God in the way prescribed by God again. Hyssop was used in that ceremony. You can read about that in Leviticus, where a leper was declared to be clean. Hyssop was what they used in Egypt to spread blood over the doorpost on the first Passover. The death angel would see that the blood had been spread by the branch of hyssop, and he would pass over as he saw the blood of the lamb. We saw hyssop in what we recited in John used even as the true Lamb of God hung on the cross. And they offered him sour wine on a hyssop branch. Listen, this is no mere ritual for King David. This is not just, I'm just going to go through the motions here. When he says, purge me, cleanse me, purify me with hyssop, he is saying, I am a spiritual leper. I should rightly be outcast. I am unclean. And God, you've got to come and act on me. You must purge me. You must declare this outcast leper to be clean. I'm sheltering under the blood of the Lamb here, Lord. I'm asking you to pass over me, just like the death angel passed over your people so long ago. This is not a silly symbol, but it is the saving substance of the mercy and grace of God alone that he's appealing to. Purge me with hyssop and I will. That's emphatic future tense stuff in the Hebrew. I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me, he says, a clean heart. Now, those of you who've been going through our Genesis study on Wednesday nights will immediately recognize the word God inspired through David here for create. Some of you could tell me what it is in Hebrew. It is bara. It's the word used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God baras. And in the Bible, bara is something only God does. Humans never create in this way in the Bible. Only God has the power to create, to bring into existence something from nothing that wasn't there. Create a clean heart. God, only you have the power to do it. This is David's prayer. This is something only you can do. David needs it. He longs for it. Purity of life within and without. A clean heart. This is Old Testament regeneration and sanctification language, if ever there was such a thing. God had promised through Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and your children's hearts so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." David is reaching back to that promise. I need a new heart. I need a clean heart. My heart's all dirty and messed up. Only God can clean it up. The prophets pick up on David's language, particularly Ezekiel talks about God's promise in the new covenant to give new hearts and to give clean hearts. Jeremiah picks up on it as well. I am not saying that David was not saved until Psalm 51 was written. I don't believe that's true, actually. As crazy as it sounds, it ought to be a warning shot over every Christian's bow to know that David could sin like that when he was saved, when he belonged to the Lord. David says the Holy Spirit is still with him in verse 12, 11 and 12, and that he is saved. He doesn't say, "Restore to me your salvation." He says, "Restore the joy of your salvation." He is a saved man. He knows he is. It's what made his sin even more grievous. If you don't get this as a Christian, you're missing the whole point of Psalm 51. Why is our heart not aching and hurting for these things? Why are we not desperate anymore like this? David, I believe, is saved, but because he's being saved, because he's being sanctified, he's praying and longing for these things to be true even more so in his life now. He's aching for newness of life. He's aching for purity of heart and life, an ongoing steadfastness of will he asks God for. I don't ever want to do this again, God. Make me a man of integrity, a man of loyalty, a man of steadfast spirit, doggedly committed to pursuing holiness from this day forward. May I quote Spurgeon at length? It's too long to even put on the screen, but it's too good not to give to you. I want you to see how justifying grace and sanctifying grace are at work here as David prays these things. And Spurgeon does it better than anyone I think can. The words of Spurgeon: "Create. What? Has sin so destroyed us that the Creator must be called in again? What ruin then doth evil work among mankind? Create in me. I and my outward fabric still exist, but I am empty, desert, void. Come then and let thy power be seen in a new creation within my old fallen self. Thou didst make a man in the world at first. Lord, make a new man in me, a clean heart." In the seventh verse, he asked to be clean. Now he seeks a heart suitable to that cleanliness. But he does not say, "Make my old heart clean." He is too experienced in the hopelessness of the old nature. He would have the old man buried as a dead thing and a new creation brought in to fill its place. None but God can create either a new heart or a new earth. Salvation is a marvelous display of supreme power. The work in us as much as that for us is wholly of omnipotence. The affections must be rectified first, and all our nature or all our nature will go amiss. The heart is the rudder of the soul. Until the Lord take it in hand, we steer in a false and foul way. O Lord, thou who didst once make me, be pleased to new make me, and in my most secret parts renew me. Renew a right spirit within me. It was there once, Lord. Put it there again. The law in my heart has become like an inscription, hard to read. New write it, gracious maker. Remove the evil as I have entreated thee, but oh, replace it with good, lest into my swept, empty, and garnished heart, from which the devil has gone out for a while, seven other spirits more wicked than the first should enter and dwell. The two sentences make a complete prayer. Create what is not there at all. Renew that which is there, but in a sadly feeble state. Have been saved. He's being saved. He shall be saved. Do you long for purity of heart and life? Question number two. Do I hunger for restored joy in God my Savior and in the salvation of my God? Do I hunger for God my Savior and the salvation of my God? To have that restored. Stephen Lawson writes, quote, sin and joy cannot exist in the same heart at the same time. The two are mutually exclusive. Sin and joy cannot exist. The bumper sticker may tell them to coexist, but they ain't doing it. When we come to Psalm 32 in a few weeks, you're going to see even more of how David describes his utter misery in his sin. In verse 8 here, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. David hungers to hear joy and gladness again. Sin steals joy. Sin kills joy. God's not the killjoy. Sin is. If you don't have any joy in Jesus, Christian, I guarantee you it's your sin that's done it. Sin steals and kills. That's what it does. And David is hungry to have the joy in God his Savior and the salvation of his God back. Give it back, God. He wants to hear joy and gladness. Wonder where he'll hear that. From the promises of God and his word. He needs to be assured as he hears the word of God again that God is full of mercy, that he abundantly pardons the repentant sinner, that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and compassion and mercy. The hope of forgiveness, the hope in God's saving mercies, that will be the only bandage and balm for the broken bones of David. It'll be the only balm and bandage for you and your sin. If God has broken the bones, who can bandage them? Who can splint what God has broken? Only God. Only the word of God is going to help David as the promises of forgiveness come to his ears and he rejoices in them once again. You show me a Christian man or a Christian woman who's living in consistent, unrepentant sin. Show me that man or that woman, and I will show you a man or woman turned completely in upon himself or herself. It's why in biblical counseling, one of the first things we ask people is, how's your time in the Word, and what's that look like? You memorizing any scripture? What have you been reading? Who are you reading it with? Who are you accountable to in this? And every single time, at least in my experience, if someone is having their lunch eaten by a sin or sins, the answer sounds something like this. How do you expect to hear joy and gladness again? Where do you think that's going to come from? Inside you? But let the grace of real repentance land upon that man or woman, and I tell you, there'll be a hunger. The misery will finally cry out for joy again. I want joy in Jesus again. I want joy. I want to sing, as we're going to see next week, of your righteousness and your love and your salvation. I want to shout about it. I want to be assured, God, as David prays, that you are hiding your face from my sins. He asked for that twice in this psalm. That you are blotting out my transgression. You're not holding them against me. You're not viewing me and treating me according to my sins. He asked for it twice in 19 verses. He's hungry for the gospel, you see. And where do you hear joy and gladness? In the gospel. David wants to hear again the good news that though his sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow. That's the only way you get bandaged when God breaks your bones. Will you turn to the prophet Hosea chapter 6? Hosea, Joel, Amos. It's after the book of Daniel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Just want you to see this passage in Hosea. A couple years ago, I preached through Hosea, so it may, for those of you who've been with us, it may stir some memories. I love this passage, Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. I like to hear the pages turning. I'll be patient and let you get there. Hosea 6, verse 1. The name Hosea, by the way, Yoshea, means salvation, deliverance. Hosea 6, 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn, and he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rain that waters the earth. He has broken us. He will heal us. What God has broken, only God can heal. It's why I pray for lost people. And if you're here and you're lost and I know about it, and even if you're not, God knows about it. I pray routinely that God will break your bones. Not literally. That's not needed. To have your spirit broken because of your sin is a lot more painful than having a compound fracture of an actual bone. I pray God will make you miserable until you come to Jesus in sackcloth and ashes. I don't pray that you'll be happy in your sin. I make no apologies for this, because once you're ever broken by God, you will repair only to God, because you'll understand only He can fix this. Real repentance rests upon God alone, upon the regenerative, restorative power of God alone. Do you want your joy back? You want it back? Maybe you came in here with it and you just want it to not go away. Well, then keep asking for it. Jesus Christ himself in John 16, 24 said, ask and you will receive so that your joy will be full. That sounds like a promise from King Jesus himself. Ask. Pray with David. Restore it to me, God. Give it back to me. My sin stole it and killed it, but you can revive it and raise it up again. Do you hunger for restored joy in God your Savior and the salvation of your God? Third and final question. Do I thirst for intimate friendship with God that will make me consistently more holy? Do I thirst for intimate friendship with God that will make me consistently more like Christ, more holy? That's the only kind of friendship, by the way, God offers you. He does. Praise his name. He does offer you his enemies. If you've not come to Christ in faith and you're rejecting Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, he offers you right now through this crazy preacher. He's holding out to you restoration, reconciliation, friendship. But it's a friendship that sounds like this. Jesus said in John 15, "You are my friends if you do what I tell you." It's a friendship that makes you holy, you see. Makes you more like Jesus. Makes you more obedient. Makes you thirst for that intimate friendship that will sanctify you. That will set you apart and make you consistently more holy. I want a steadfast spirit, he says. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Could be a reference to God's spirit, or could be David's asking that God's spirit would come and give him the same spirit. That he would just be held and steady and turned to the right again. Verse 11. It's pretty rich, isn't it? Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Can I spend a few minutes there with you? Even if you say no, I'm going to do it. I'm talking to you about a thirst for friendship and intimacy with God that will make you consistently more holy. Verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Two things going on there, I think. First, David is God's anointed king of Israel, God's people. David has God's anointing, his Holy Spirit anointing on him as the king of Israel. And David fears that he may well lose it. God did take it from the king before him, by the way, King Saul. God took his anointing from him, and his kingship was a disaster from that day forward. God's favor was removed from Saul. And why should David not fear that? David has come to understand, I'm no better than Saul. The only thing that makes any man or woman different is the grace of God, the saving, sanctifying grace of God that grants repentance and that grants faith. David has a legitimate fear that God will do to him what he did to Saul, and David knows rightly so. Rightly so. That's why he appeals sheerly to mercy, sheerly to grace. He doesn't say, well, God, you know, my track record as king, it's not all that bad. I mean, I did like 40 good things. No, he's done with all that. He appeals to God alone. Please don't take your anointing. Don't cast me out. Let me still be your anointed king with your favor. He's like Moses. Remember, Moses repeatedly prayed things like this. God, if you're not going to go with us, then just leave us here. Don't ask us to take one step without your power and your presence with us. Do you see the desperation, the understanding in these Old Covenant saints of their utter dependency upon God? This is David's prayer. His anointing as king is on his mind. But there's a second thing at work here. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. I believe God's Holy Spirit is literally with David, indwelling David. I have a scripture that I think indicates that pretty strongly. When Samuel anointed David king in 1 Samuel 16:13, we're told, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." It strongly implies that David had a unique experience with God as an Old Covenant believer. His experience with God was more New Covenant than Old Covenant. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying Old Covenant people knew nothing of the Holy Spirit. That no, they can't be saved without the Holy Spirit. Nobody. Nobody comes under genuine conviction of sin and repents and trusts God alone without the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. The Holy Spirit was definitely active in the Old Covenant. But in David's life, it seems unique. Seems like he has more of a New Covenant experience where the Holy Spirit indwells him and doesn't leave. And so he can legitimately tremble at the thought that the Holy Spirit would, in fact, abandon him and leave him in his sin. So now I want to ask, why are we New Testament Christians I'm just going to say it the way I feel it. Why are we so scared to pray like this? Why, in years past, I have found myself often saying, you know, we don't even have to pray like that anymore. There's no need for a New Testament Christian to even pray that. Cast me not from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Oh, don't bother, New Testament Christian. You don't have to pray like that anymore. Well, I've come to repent of that. Why can we not relate to David the way we should as New Covenant Christians? Can I offer you at least a couple of answers to that question? I think, first and foremost, it's because we presume upon God's grace in the New Testament church. And we've got whole denominations and churches teaching us to do it. The prosperity gospel is a presumption false gospel. Name it, claim it, blab it, grab it. You put God in your debt. Just box God in and he has to do X, Y, Z. That kind of presumption is condemned everywhere I look in the scripture. That's pride. Pride, pride. Pride and presumption are traveling companions and God hates it. God hates pride and he resists pride, but he gives grace to the humble, who come to him like David, beggarly, beggarly. David's making no claims. Only claims he's making is that I am a dead man if you don't wash me, if you don't clean me, if you don't save me, I'm a dead man in every way you can think of death. So we presume upon God. So God's promised to never abandon or leave us, so we shouldn't pray for that. Why do you never get scared that God may not actually do it? That he might actually leave you? I think there's another reason that goes hand in hand with the first one. Presuming upon God's grace goes hand in hand with the second reason, because we don't really think our sin's that bad. Oh, I'm preaching to myself, church. This is I've been crushed yet again by Psalm 51 as I've buried myself in it for weeks. Why do I not think my sin's as bad as David thought his was? Presume upon his grace. I don't think my sin's that bad. So no wonder we languish spiritually. No wonder some of us may have a profession of faith but no possession of it. Listen, if you're claiming the name of Christ today, are you settling for mediocrity in holiness? Are you settling for mediocre Christlikeness? That's a dangerous, dangerous spiritual position to be in. You go around patting yourself on the back because I only yelled at my kids once this month. I was only rude to the waitress one time in the last 4 weeks. Not that bad. That's improvement. Yeah, victory. I only looked at porn once this month. I only lusted after another woman that's not my wife. I only did it once this month. I only lied once every 3 weeks. I don't want to be like that. I can't speak for you, but I don't want God to let me settle for that kind of mess. Mediocrity in our holiness, it's killing us in the church. When we're constantly struggling just to get people to come to a Sunday worship service consistently, we're dying of mediocrity. It's killing us. It's killing us. It will kill you. It will deceive you and make you think you're saved, and you will be shocked on Judgment Day when Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why are you claiming all the things you did?" Real repentance rests on God alone. The appeal is to God alone. There's no man-centered, man-ginned up repentance in Psalm 51. It is not there. David's having none of it. Are you smugly satisfied with justification while you make a mockery of sanctification? Can I say that again? Are you smugly satisfied with justification while your life makes a mockery of sanctification? Do you know the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, without sanctification, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. David is evidencing the sanctifying grace of God in his desperate plea in prayer. Scholar Eric Lane says this, quote, "Forgiveness must be accompanied by renewal. Forgiveness without renewal leads only to a grim, enforced obedience." In other words, you can grit your teeth and continue to deceive yourself and get by looking Christian and acting Christian by your own wit, will, wisdom, and works. You actually can do it. But it won't make you saved. And it won't make you a real repenter. Real repentance. Rest on the power and presence of God alone. Do you have it? Do you want it? God help us. Make us people of real repentance. Make us desperate again, O God, that you might wash us and purge us and clean us up and give us a clean new heart, a steadfast spirit, that you would not do what we deserve and cast us away and rightly take your spirit from us, O God, that you would have mercy, that you would love us in spite of us, you would save us in spite of us for the sake of Christ. Restore unto us the joy of Jesus in this church. God, I'd love to see true awakening and revival in churches all over southern Indiana. But God, my heart, you've given me these people that you've bought with your blood to shepherd. And so don't let us settle for mediocrity. Oh God, make us a repentant people, day in and day out, confessing and repenting and running to Jesus and encouraging and urging and even commanding by your authority all the other members of this church to do likewise. That we not leave anyone behind. God, will you make us holy for your sake, for your name, for your fame, so that people can see that salvation and repentance and faith is real. It makes us someone we could and would not otherwise be, even if given 1,000 lifetimes. Wash us, Lord Jesus, in your blood, or we die. We perish in our sins. I'm thankful for that symbolic reminder when the spear was thrust in your precious, sinless side, that blood and water poured out. A symbol that points to the substance that only Jesus can wash us, cleanse us. Only his sacrifice is acceptable to God. So accept us in him. Grant us repentance in him. In Jesus' name, amen.